Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 40. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy word. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me. For I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, your word today is so little heeded. It is not held in reverence. It is not obeyed. And yet in your mercy, you reveal to us yourself, your gospel, your ways. May we not be those who have hard hearts or stiff necks or deaf ears. We pray that you would cause us to hear and that you would renew us, transform us, form Christ in us by the power of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our modern society does everything it can to insulate itself from pain and from suffering. Death is not generally a polite conversation topic at most parties. We wall out unpleasant things. We try to keep it at a distance, right? Bad things are supposed to happen in Africa and the Middle East, not here, not to us. Many Americans have a tendency to just put sort of a sunny, optimistic side onto everything. Oh, it's going to turn out fine. Life is rainbows and pink unicorns. We have lost touch in many cases with reality, with the way the world really is. In the film Being There, Peter Sellers plays a man who is totally oblivious to the evil that goes on around him. And one night on a dark street, a man pulls a knife on him and demands his money. And Peter Sellers pulls out a TV remote control and tries to change the channel. Not realistic, not really confronting the problems, the suffering, the evil that is there. Sometimes, though, and generally always, death or the threat of death is so obviously present that we can't ignore it any longer. As Christians, of course, we are not to be escapists. We are not to be trying to deny or run from reality. We don't live in Disneyland. And the scriptures reveal to us the real fallen condition of the world, with no sugarcoating, no editing. And that's why so many people don't like the Bible, because it confronts us with our true condition and the true situation of this world. It's uncomfortable to see it, to read it, to acknowledge it. This passage shows us the grip of death and defilement and sin over us. It shows us that. It shows us this with nothing held back. But we also see the power of Jesus and how that delivers us, how he defeats our most powerful enemies and brings us into life. And that really is what we have been seeing as we've gone through this eighth chapter of Luke. It records for us a series of miracles that Jesus did, showing his power over the most powerful forces, the very things that seem to be most hostile to us. So we saw Jesus get into a boat and still a great storm. He stills the forces of nature. And then he gets out of the boat and he's confronted by the demonic realm, as we saw last week, a whole legion, an army of demons. And now here, disease and defilement and the common link between all these powers, the common link between them is death. Right? The disciples feared death on the Sea of Galilee. The demons torture the demoniac with death. He sleeps in the tombs. And here, a woman is bleeding to death. And a young girl dies. And Jesus shows his power over all these things for us. After all, what enemy that we have is more powerful than death? It is the greatest enemy. Paul says it is the last enemy that will be destroyed. And in verse 41, we are introduced to a man who is an elder in the synagogue, a man named Jairus, whose daughter is dying. It says, there came a man, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. This is a man who would have been very well known in this community, probably wealthy, certainly respected, a very important person, and yet a man who can do nothing for his little girl. He falls down at Jesus' feet because she's not just sick, she is dying, and he begs Jesus to come to his house, believing apparently that Jesus can heal her. But as you hear this, you get a sense of haste, you get a sense of urgency. There's no time to lose. She is at death's door. And I can't help reading this, as I'm sure many of you do, because I have a daughter, and so do a lot of you. And I try to imagine what it would be like if I was in that position with a child laying near to death. As a father, you love your kids. They are a blessing. You care for them. And you love all your children, of course, but there is something about a daughter, right? There's something about daughters. You especially want to protect them. You want to guard them. You want to help them. That's your responsibility as a father. And you can imagine the feelings of powerlessness and frustration in this man as he goes to Jesus. He can't help her. And no doubt he has sat by her bed and tried to comfort her and took her hand and prayed for her. But she's not getting better. She's getting worse. And he wants to do something to stop it. This disease, as it runs its course, but he can't do it. And again, this is stark truth. Dying children. It shows us that what sin has done, it has brought disease and suffering and death into this world, and our children are not immune from it any more than we are. We want to spare them from any kind of pain and suffering, and we do what we can, but they too are part of the fallen race. They too are subject to the curse of sin, and sometimes we can't protect them. We can't help them. We cannot deliver them from pain and suffering. And so, like Jairus, we have to appeal to a greater power, the power of Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. And we can do that, and we can do that like Jairus with confidence, because we know that he cares for them too. He loves them. He is their Lord and their Savior. And so This is what Jairus does. He leaves the sickbed of his daughter, maybe tells her, "Sweetheart, I'm going to come back. I'm going to bring Jesus with me. He can heal you. He can restore you. I know. I've heard the stories. He's done it for many other people. I'll come back. Just hang on. Just be strong." And so now imagine this sense of urgency. He has to find Jesus, who is surrounded by a multitude of people, thousands of people. He has to somehow fight his way to Jesus, get Jesus to come to his house, and then somehow get through the crowd to his house. So there's great faith here. He's not rushing to get a doctor. He's probably already done that. He's putting his trust in Jesus to save his little girl. And Jesus says, "Yes, I will come to Jairus," but we read in verse 42 that as he went, the multitudes thronged him. They're not letting Jesus and Jairus get through. Literally in Greek it says the crowds choked him. What happens when you choke on something? Air can't get through. And Jesus is choked by the crowd. He and Jairus can't get through. Can you imagine what's going on in the mind of this father? The frustration, probably even the anger of this crowd as they push and they press and they jostle and they won't let them by. And then something even worse happens. From Jairus' perspective, there's an interruption. Someone else comes needing Jesus' help, wanting his healing power. And so in verse 43, it says, "A woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?'" What does Jesus do? He stops. He's not going to the house anymore. He stops and he spins around. And he asks, "Who touched me?" Someone has touched me. And we're introduced to this woman who has been afflicted, ironically enough, for the same amount of years that this little girl has been alive, for 12 years. She has apparently some kind of constant menstrual flow. She has been perpetually unclean for all this time. And why do I say unclean? Because according to the law of Moses, that's just what she was. Leviticus 15 says that if a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe and be unclean until evening. And it goes on. There's more regulations. According to God's law, ritual uncleanness occurred when some kind of flow comes out of you. It could be blood. It could be other things. It could be nasty things. And God's word told the people of Israel that this would happen, that they would be unclean for a certain period of time, or when something like leprosy would break out, or some other skin disorder would break out of them, they would be ritually unclean. They would be defiled. They would be polluted by sin. They wouldn't be able to go to the place of worship, to the temple. They wouldn't be able to come into contact with other people without then making them unclean. And this goes for a certain number of days. But what if it never stops? What if the uncleanness just keeps coming? Nobody would want to touch you. Nobody would ever want to be near you, because it spreads by physical contact. It makes others unclean. And so this is a woman who would be ostracized, who would be basically without any human contact whatsoever for 12 years. No hug, no kiss, no one holding her hand. Likely this woman, she certainly could never be married in a condition like this. And if she was married, it's likely that she's been divorced. We know that she's alone. How do we know that? Because she comes to Jesus by herself. She has no Jairus. She has no father, no husband to come for her. What's the purpose, according to the law of God, for this defilement and for these regulations? What does it all mean? Well, it has symbolic meaning. These specific regulations are out of gear for us. We don't observe them today. But for them, it was a symbol of the defilement of sin and death, which again is not something. It's not something outside of us. It's not something. Sin is not something that happens to us. As Jesus said, it is from within that all kinds of sin and uncleanness comes out. And that's what these regulations were a picture of, the pollution of sin. The pollution of sin. And that God himself would have to come and make his people clean. And so this woman suffers defilement for so many years, slowly bleeding to death. A picture of someone who is under the curse. And not only that, verse 43 says that she's also poor. All the money that she had, she spent on doctors who could do nothing for her. We should be thankful for medicine. We should be thankful for medical people like Luke, who's writing this gospel, who give their lives to serve and minister in that way. And medical work is ministry. The church has always looked upon it as a ministry to others. And medicine can certainly do more today than it could in Jesus' day, but there's still so much that it can't do. And we should not put our ultimate trust and hope in it. And so verse 44 says she comes from behind him and she touches him. She touches him. And it's amazing that Jesus knew that something happened. In verse 44, it says, she touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now, Jesus, again, he knows something here, and he also claims to not know something. He knows that someone has been healed. He knows that someone has been healed, but he claims to not know who it was. What does Jesus mean by that? How do we explain this? It seems to me that Jesus does know who it is. He really does know who it is. He wants to expose her. And she gets far more than what she bargained for. She wants to remain private and discreet. She comes up behind him to touch his garment. Some suggest maybe she does this out of superstition. She believes in some sort of a magic, you know, maybe some kind of a magic field around Jesus. She touches his robe, she'll be healed. Maybe this is superstition, you know, like the televangelist, you know, put your hand on the TV set and good things will happen to you. Maybe she can just do this on the sly and just be gone and she'll be healed. I don't think that's why, though. I think more likely she does this out of fear. People who are defiled and unclean are not supposed to go around touching rabbis. That's a very, very bad thing to do. And how many people has she bumped into in this crowd? She's just touched a rabbi. She's apparently made him unclean too. And all these other people. It's possible that even in this day, in that day, people could have filed charges against her for coming out in public and infecting other people. Of course she's afraid. When Jesus asks the question and turns around, she trembles. I'm certain everybody can see right away who it really was. She's afraid, but she has been healed. And it is not Jesus who has become unclean. That's the amazing thing about this story. It's not her uncleanness that has spread to Jesus. It is power that has gone out from him and cleansed her. The whole uncleanness thing is reversed by the power of Christ. Anybody else would have been defiled. Anybody else would have had to be unclean until evening and go wash and do the ritual bath and all of that. But not Jesus. His power overcomes her defilement. His power overcomes the curse. And Jesus turns and he brings her into the open. He makes her confess publicly, and she does. She says, she gives her whole life story about all the things that have happened to her. And he tells her what? Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. This is not some kind of generic faith or general faith or optimism that things are just going to turn out all right. Or that Jesus' garment is some kind of lucky charm. No, it's who she has faith in that has healed her. It's because her faith rests in Jesus Christ. That's why she's cleansed. Because she believes in him. Ultimately, this woman's problem is not a flow of blood. It's not her violation of the Mosaic law. It's her spiritual defilement. It's her sin. It's her inner uncleanness. That's what all the laws of defilement were pointing to. And that is what Jesus came to deal with. On the cross, it's Jesus that would bleed for her. He would become unclean and defiled for her and for all of us. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 12, that the defilement, the uncleanness of sin has spread from Adam to all of us. To all of us, his children. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. And here's the question. Just imagine this stain, you know, on a white tablecloth. A bottle of wine spills. It's gurgling out. The stain is growing, and it's growing, and it's growing. It's not getting smaller, it's getting bigger, and it's spreading. How do you stop it? And then how do you erase it? How do you purge it away? It seems impossible. But that's what the power of Christ does with the human stain, the huge stain on this planet that just grows and grows and grows. There has to be a greater power. And that greater power does come from the Son of God. So Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, verse 15, if by the one man's offense many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many? How much more is the power of grace, the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ that cleanses us? Paul says it will overcome the world. And that means your uncleanness, your sin, whatever it is, no matter how bad the stain, can ever keep you away from Jesus. He overcomes the darkness, as we saw last week. And he overcomes defilement and death, as we see here. This is the power of grace and forgiveness in the shed blood of Christ. And it overcomes the world. It overcomes, it abounds much more than the power of the curse and brings life and healing in the place of death. And notice that Jesus calls her daughter. In verse 48, he says, daughter, be of good cheer. This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus ever calls anybody daughter. She had no father to come to Jesus for her. She had no husband. She is alone in this world, but no more. She's not alone anymore. She is a daughter of God. She is not an orphan, but a child of God and made so by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what his forgiveness and his grace does for us. Well, this is all great. This is all wonderful, except if you're Jairus. Remember him? Remember his urgency? Remember his rush to get Jesus home to his dying daughter? What is he doing while all this is happening? He's just standing there. And can you imagine Maybe he feels like he's just dying himself. How long did Jesus' interruption by this woman take? 10 minutes? 20 minutes? Luke certainly is just summarizing it here for us. And all that time, Jairus is waiting. And then a messenger comes with terrible news. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Your daughter is dead. The time was precious. And no doubt Jairus is in agony as all this is happening. And now he realizes it's too late. It's too late. In the medical field, doctors and nurses and physician's assistants and others are often confronted, perhaps usually confronted, with more than one patient at a time, right? And so one thing that is a part of their training is how do you decide who to treat first? Who gets the priority of your time and attention? And those of you who are in the healthcare field recognize the difference between a chronic condition and an acute condition, right? So a chronic condition is one that persists for a long time. It's not something, it's not going to probably kill you immediately and probably never. It's just sort of a lingering condition or sickness, but the patient is not in immediate danger. An acute condition comes on quickly, highly dangerous, perhaps even life-threatening, and it has to be dealt with immediately. So Jairus' daughter has an acute condition, a life-threatening disease, but Jesus stops to spend time with a woman who has a chronic problem, something she's had for 12 years. She's not really in any immediate danger. You know, what would happen to a doctor today who did this? Right? You know, lawsuit, malpractice. A little child, imagine this, a little child ingests a deadly poison, is brought to the ER, but the doctor makes her wait because someone has cut their hand and needs some stitches. And the little girl dies. That's just irresponsible. That's just bad practice. That person shouldn't be in that position making those decisions. They don't have any sense of what's acute and what's chronic, what's right and what's wrong. Why would Jesus do this? Doesn't he care about the little girl? Why doesn't he hurry to her house? It's a good question. It's got to be the question that's in Jairus' mind, and it's too late. His worst fears are realized. And that probably happened a lot with Jesus' ministry. You know, with all the crowds around him, with all the hundreds and hundreds of people coming to him all the time, all needing help, all needing his attention, all at the same time, some have to wait. Yes, he is the Son of God, but he is incarnate in human form, and in that state he is limited and can only deal with one person at a time. A ministry actually is like that too. Have you ever felt like, you know, you expressed a need and that need wasn't ministered to maybe by the pastor or the elders or the deacons or maybe someone else in the church, and there's delay and you think, I'm being let down. People aren't concerned about me. They don't care about my needs. They don't care about helping me. Sometimes what we don't realize is that others are also seeking ministry and help. We might not know about them. And it's not necessarily that you were personally neglected even. It's just the reality of limitations sometimes. And it's regrettable. We don't want things to be that way. But don't be resentful of that either. But really, there's really a bigger issue here than that. Have you ever felt in your need that God has forgotten you? That he has forgotten about you? You know, God could have stopped this particular thing from happening to me or to someone I love. He could have helped and you don't doubt his power or his ability, maybe you start doubting his goodness. This ruler doesn't have all the facts, does he? We don't either. We don't know all the facts. We don't know when we're asking God for something, when we're asking him to intervene. When do we expect it to happen? We expect it to happen yesterday. We have this tendency to think our needs, our desires should have priority over everything else. But we don't know the big picture. You know, why can't Jesus just come back later and deal with this less serious problem? But when we actually see how the story unfolds, she's just going to come behind him and touch him and sneak away. And if Jesus just keeps going, he's going to lose the opportunity to speak to her, to bring her into the open, to call her a daughter, to tell her to be at peace. And so sometimes we have to wait. Jairus hears this devastating news, and as soon as he hears it, notice that Jesus turns to him, and he says in verse 50, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." You notice that Jairus says nothing. He doesn't say anything. But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Can you do that? Can you do that when things get difficult for you? Can you trust that the Lord knows what he's doing? That his timing is perfect, especially when you have to wait on him? You have to trust him even when visibly it seems like he may have forgotten about you. Can you be patient? Psalm 27 is a confession of trust in the Lord in the face of all kinds of troubles and adversities and difficulties. But there is, in that psalm, the psalmist expressed the fact that there is delay. The Lord does not immediately deliver him. And so he says, he appeals. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me." So for him, there is this period of waiting. But the Lord does answer. He does eventually answer. And the psalmist then says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And so he tells us, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And that's what Jesus is saying to Jairus. He says, "Wait on the Lord and believe that you will see his goodness in the land of the living." In this life, not when you die and go to heaven, but you'll see his goodness here. And once again, Jairus is being called to entrust himself to Jesus Christ, to have faith, to stake everything on the Lord. It's not sunny optimism. It's not wishful thinking, but it is trust in the person who is all-powerful and who can do all things. And so verse 51 tells us that they got to the house, and he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. And now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but only sleeping." So they come to the house. Jesus only brings a few of his disciples with him, and the mourners are already there. In Israel, a burial always took place on the same day as the death. So the funeral has already started. And no doubt there are professional mourners there as well. And Jesus tells them all to leave. And he says, "Don't weep. She's not dead. She's just sleeping." And then we're told that they mocked at him. They laughed at him because he said this. Why is Jesus saying that she's sleeping? We know that she's dead, right? Why does Jesus say that she's just sleeping? Because he's about to wake her up. It's like a little child taking a nap, and he's just about to go in and wake her up. They mock him, but you know, we might not want to be too harsh with them, because as far as they know, death is still in charge. Death has the last word. It always seems to. And of course, this saying is ridiculous to them. And so they go in where her body is laying and realize that this is also, according to the Mosaic law, this is also an unclean place. According to the Mosaic law, you don't even have to touch a dead body. If you go into a room where there is a corpse, you are unclean. Does that mean Jesus is now unclean? Again, he's going to reverse things in a very surprising way here. He goes into this room with his disciples and with her parents. And it's there that Jesus confronts the most powerful enemy that you and I have. Verse 54 says, he put them all outside. He took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. Jesus comes with power and also with gentleness and compassion for this girl, and he goes to the place where she's laying there. And Mark's gospel tells us that he also speaks when he takes her hand. And Mark actually gives us Jesus' very words in the Aramaic language. Jesus said, "Talitha kumi." Talitha kumi. Little girl, arise. Talitha is the expression for little girl. And this is not an expression that everyone would use. This is something a mom would use, a dad would use for their daughter. A term of affection. One commentator says it's like calling your daughter honey or sweetheart. And kumi just means wake up. And so Jesus goes and takes her hand and basically just says, "Honey, it's time to get up." And that's what she does. That's what she does. And all the power in the universe is right there. And Jesus, just like with casting out the legion of demons, he doesn't even break a sweat. You know, it's like it's no effort at all. He doesn't say, you know, roll up his sleeves, stand back, you know, watch what I'm going to do. He just takes her by the hand and speaks. That is the same power that will bring Jesus up from the dead after he has suffered and died for this little girl and for her father and for the unclean woman and the demon-possessed man and for you. That is the power, the resurrection power of Jesus. He speaks to her and death has to retreat. Her father had to wait. She had to wait. But Jesus came and gave life. And he turned a funeral into a feast. Right? The first thing he says, give her something to eat. When Jesus heals us, when he saves us, there's a meal. There's food. There's celebration. There's feasting. And then he tells the parents in verse 56, don't tell anybody about this. Because only after Jesus rises from the dead is this good news of resurrection to be preached to everyone. And that good news of resurrection is preached to everyone today. That is to be our message today. We might say, well, haven't things just gone back to the way they were? You know, we don't see the dead rising. After the apostles and after Jesus, we don't see these kinds of miraculous things happening. Yes, it's a time of waiting. It's again a time of delay as Jesus makes all things new, as he brings the new heavens and the new earth. And he says to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, but believe. It calls us to reflect. These kinds of stories in the Gospels call us, first of all, to reflect on the fact that things are not right in this world. It doesn't do any good to deny it or to deceive ourselves. This world, it could have been different. And in fact, this world was different when it was created by God. It was a world without sin. It was a world without human suffering and evil. It was a world without pain and illness and dead little girls. And the reason why it's that way now is because we human beings have rebelled against our Creator, the one who gave us everything. And we spat in His face. And He has simply given us what we asked for. A world without God. A world without life. A world without righteousness. But He's changing that. He changed that with the empty tomb and the cross of Jesus. We still see things that are not normal in the sense that this is not how things were created to be. Death is not normal. This curse, it is not normal. And Jesus comes to bring His healing and grace to change it, to make this world new. This is so important. And why, in the face of all this, sometimes God permits these things and makes us wait for His deliverance. We get so caught up in the immediate and the instantaneous gratification right away as we pursue gods of mammon and power and lust. They all promise us instant happiness, don't they? Instant satisfaction. Sometimes God just lets us pursue those things so we will see how all their promises fail. They all fail. They all turn to ashes in our mouth. And death seems to rule. And some people see this and they become completely cynical about life, right? The Greek historian Herodotus wrote about a community of people who would mourn every time a child was born. They would mourn and weep every time a child was born. And every time somebody died, they would cheer and have a great feast, especially if it was a young person that died. Why? Because life is just pain and suffering. And to leave the world is better than to enter it. And that's just a retreat to cynicism and despair. But God has another purpose for these things, these difficult things, these unnatural things that happen. Like C.S. Lewis was fond of saying, pain is God's megaphone to waken a deaf world. And that means that God is speaking in pain and suffering and disease and death. He's telling us it should not have been this way. We have brought this on ourselves, and we must call out to Him to deliver us. Don't be afraid. Only believe. And believing means trusting in Him and waiting on Him that He will make everything whole again. This waiting on God is expressed many times in the Psalms, especially. It's shown in an especially powerful way in Psalm 131, one of the shortest Psalms in the Bible. The psalmist first says, he admits, there are things that go on in this world that he cannot understand. There are things that are above him and beyond him that he cannot comprehend. They're too high for him. And this is what he says in Psalm 131, verse 2. He says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Many of you have heard that psalm, maybe wondered what it means. When a child is weaned, what happens? Mother refuses to nurse him like she has always done. And what goes on in the mind of a little child when this happens? I don't know. Maybe anger, confusion, maybe some resentment. He thinks, my mother has never refused to nurse me before. She has always been there for me. And it doesn't require any hardship for her. It doesn't require any sacrifice for her. She could do it if she wanted to. The milk is there. It's available. The child demands. The mother says no. Only the mother at that point knows how necessary it is for the child to be weaned. The child doesn't understand this. It may seem arbitrary to him or cruel to him, but the mother knows that her child must grow. and that her nursing is no longer sufficient for him. She knows that her child is not a baby anymore, and that he has to grow up. And in a certain way, it means he has to, in particular ways, separate and detach from her. He has to become a person, right? He has to become an individual. He has to start looking at his mother as a person and not just a food source, right? He has to start viewing her in a different way. Her relationship to him has to change. He has a lot more to learn from her. She has a lot more to teach him. And he'll never do this. He'll never be properly what he should be until he is weaned. When the psalmist expresses the fact that he is like a weaned child, he's speaking of a child who has gone through this process and has learned these things. And the psalmist says, like a weaned child, he's content. Even though God has had to say no, even though God has had to apparently be absent from him in a certain way, make him wait, and he doesn't understand why, he has come to understand that these things were for his good. Like a weaned child, he's had this experience, but now he sees it. He understands it. And maybe he doesn't even understand everything, but he rests content that God's ways are good. When some of you think about death and its power, its inevitability, it scares you. You might lie awake at night sometimes in a cold sweat. How am I going to face it when it comes? Or maybe what scares you even more, what may the future hold for your children? What will they have to go through? What if they get sick? What if I lose them? Some of you are thinking right now about maybe some present or past hardship in your life. When's this going to end? When is God going to come? When's he going to answer? How long do I have to wait? You and I, most often, we do not know why these things come, except in very general ways. We almost never know particulars, almost never. But we do know this. When we trust in Christ, he will never fail us. Your faith is never in vain, because he's working right now. He is working in hidden ways. He's moving in ways you wouldn't choose, ways you would have no idea about, at times delaying. You don't understand that. But his delays have nothing to do with his lack of concern for you. You are his precious children. You're his sons and daughters. His delays are not because of a lack of power either. We've seen that. He can reverse death itself. And he will do so. He will deliver you. He will deliver the ones you love. And you will see it. You don't know all things, and neither do I. That's why he tells us, don't be afraid. Just believe. His resurrection power has broken the power of death. It has broken the curse of sin. And one day it will all be swept away when he returns. Believe those things and wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we give you thanks that you are a God who sees, a God who is merciful. So much is too high for us. We cannot comprehend it. So much is painful to us. We don't think we can endure it. Yet, Father, we pray that you would chase away our fears and give us trust in you and in your Son. For in him we have life and life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.